Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
By the way, welcome back, Brian. We missed you. All right. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. The title of this sermon is Christ and the End. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. And once you're there, please stand as I will be reading from the Word of God. Starting in verse 20, Paul the Apostle writes, he says, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning. We just ask that you would be with us as we go through this word, Lord. We pray that you would help us understand your word, that you would illuminate the text, and that really, God, you would just give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive and understand it, Lord. This text is a lot of doctrine, God, a lot of things that you want us to know, not a lot of exhortation, not a lot of command, in fact, really none in it. But Lord, this is important enough to you that you want us to know. And so, Lord, have us have hearts that are ready to learn. Hearts that are ready, in a sense, for your school, God, so that we would understand what you have to say and so that we would be encouraged by your doctrinal truths. Lord, I pray that you would remove any of me in this so that I cannot mess it up, but instead it would be your word going to your people and that we would all be transformed. We would all love you more, Lord. If there's anybody that doesn't know you, that they would be saved and you would call them into eternal life. We just pray all of this for your glory and that we would make much of you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. As humans, we tend to anticipate the good things to come by first offering a token as a guarantee of those few things. For example, you make a down payment on a house, that lets the bank know that you intend to pay them the rest in the future. Or a young man is just totally in love with the lady, and he gives her a promise ring. And that lets her know that he fully intends on marrying her in the future. Or a movie preview, like a very important one that is scheduled to be dropped on us tomorrow, lets all the fans know that the movie that we've all been waiting for is finally going to arrive sometime in December, okay? In each case, the token is given as a guarantee of something bigger to come. Well, I don't think humans came up with this idea of giving a token first. God does this in almost all of his dealings with mankind. In fact, he does it quite often. If you think about it, with Adam and Eve, right after the fall, he gave animal skins to them, which anticipated the final redemption that comes through Christ. He gave the temple and sacrificial system to Israel to anticipate the final forgiveness that would come through the sacrifice of Christ. He gave Abraham and Israel the land of Canaan to anticipate that all of God's people will one day inherit the entire world in the future. And so in each case, you have a smaller token that's given as a guarantee of something much bigger to come. Well, the biggest example of this type of thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul's point in our text is this. It's that Christ's resurrection gives Christians hope for final salvation. Christ's resurrection gives Christians hope for final salvation. In the same way that that young man gives a promise ring to that young lady and that then anticipates the wedding to come, Christ's resurrection gives Christians hope for final salvation. Now, how does Paul show this? Well, Paul explains with three facts how Christ's resurrection restores all things. Three facts. And it's going to take a little bit of explanation, okay? The first fact is the two ages. The fact of two ages. There are two ages that you could divide reality up into. That's the first fact he's going to bring up. The second fact is the overlap of the two ages. Okay, so you have the two ages, you have the overlap of the two ages, and then you have the permanent age that comes at the end. So each of these facts will build on the previous, and when it's all said and done, you will see through them how Christ's resurrection really truly does give Christians hope for our final salvation. So with that, we could get into it. Now, before Paul moves us into the next line of reasoning, he first wants to reassure his readers, which is us. He wants to reassure us because of the dark logic that he shared in last week's text. Remember, he said, what if there's no resurrection? Because that's what some of the Corinthians were saying. He says, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then the gospel is nonsense, your faith is in vain, and you are lying about God. Furthermore, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sin, you've lost your loved ones forever, and you are to be the most pitied of people in all of creation. Okay, that is what it means if there is no resurrection of the dead. That is what it means if Christ has not been raised. But Paul is far too kind to just leave it at that. So in the first part of verse 20, our text this morning, he reassures us. He says this, he says, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. So, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, all those horrific consequences, they disappear. The gospel is in fact true. It's not a lie. Our faith is not in vain, but instead it is built on truth. We are not lying about God, but we speak the truth every time we declare the gospel. And not only that, our faith is not worthless, it actually saves us. Okay? Our faith saves us. It makes us right with God through the blood of Christ. And we will see our loved ones again when Christ returns. And so we are the most blessed of people, not the most cursed of people, not the most pitied of people. And so these words that Christ has been raised from the dead are some of the most encouraging words you could find in the Bible. Now, why is Paul even having to talk about this? Well, I've explained it a few times. Okay? In ancient Greece, the ancient Greek thinkers believed that your body was evil and that your spirit was good. Therefore, when a person dies, they said that death liberates your good soul from a corrupt and evil body. So death is a friend, they said. Death is a pal. It's not a curse, even though the Bible says it's a curse. They're like, no. They said, I'll tell you what a curse is. A curse would be if you take that good soul and put it back in a body. That's a curse. Okay, that's how the ancient Greeks thought about it. Well, apparently, some in the church of Corinth were thinking that way too. And it's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible makes it clear that death is a curse. It is not a friend. Okay? God also makes it clear that the resurrection of the dead is a blessing. It's not a curse. It's a good thing. It's what we've been waiting for. Okay? And God also makes it clear that we are not good souls that are trapped in bad bodies. Both our souls and our bodies are bad. And both of them are corrupt and wicked due to sin. And both our soul and our body will be thrown into hell together if we are not redeemed. Okay? So this idea that the soul is good and the body is bad, that's just not biblical. Okay? Now, sin is what disrupted everything. Sin is what brought death. Sin is what just messed everything up. And so God set out to fix it. And his solution, as we all know, is a name, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the solution that our God has given to fix the problem. So with that then, Paul begins his argument in verse 20. He writes this. Let's look at it again. He says, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so let me first focus on Christ has been raised from the dead. We already talked about that two sermons ago. Okay, but remember, verses 1 through 11 showed us that the scriptures said Jesus would raise, hundreds of eyewitnesses saw that he was raised, and even Paul the apostle, the writer of this very word, with his own eyes, saw that Jesus was raised. So it is a fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Now, with that fact, Paul is going to build and lay down a lot of awesome doctrine for us, okay? So, because the resurrection happened, what does it mean? Well, we have to look at the end of verse 20. He says that Christ is, quote, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, you could read that and pass over it in a second and not understand, but that is the most significant thing this text says. So significant that he mentions that Christ is the first fruits twice. Okay, so we got to understand what this means, because it actually creates a whole theology for understanding how everything will come to an end and even understand why things are the way they are now. So what does it mean? Well, Paul is alluding back to the Feast of First Fruits that you find in the Old Testament. You could specifically find the details in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. But instead of going there, let me just summarize it for you. Okay, you have the Passover. Then you have a Sabbath after the Passover. On the day after that Sabbath, there was a special feast in Israel where every Israelite was supposed to grab a single sheaf of their barley crop. It's supposed to be the first. They're supposed to then go to the temple in Jerusalem, and they're to offer that sheaf, that single sheaf of barley to God. And that sheaf is called the first fruits. Therefore, it was called the Feast of First Fruits. So before they gave anything to themselves, before they paid their bills, before they bought their new house or whatever, they first gave to God. And this was to publicly declare that God is the owner of the first fruit. And in the same way that God's the owner of the first fruit, God is also the owner of the whole crop. Okay, so it's a statement of faith from the believer to God. But it's more than that also. The Feast of First Fruits, too many F's. The Feast of First Fruits is also a promise from God to us. It's a pledge from God to the Israelites at that time. It's a promise that the whole crop will be just like the first fruit. So you offer the first fruit, and God says the whole crop that's going to come later is going to be just like that. In the same way that I ripen the first fruit, I will also ripen the entire crop to be just like it. Now, I want you to think about this. The imagery of this feast is actually quite astounding. It is a promise from God that the entire crop will be exactly like the first fruit of the crop. It means what is true of the first will eventually be true of all of the rest. Now, this paints a perfect picture of the resurrection. In other words, why does Christ's resurrection prove that we too must be resurrected? See, the Corinthians accepted that Jesus rose. They just rejected the idea that we will raise. But Paul's saying, no, he's the first fruits. And so what that means is if Christ has risen and he's the first fruits, then there must be a harvest. We too have to be raised because he was raised. Okay, that is what he's saying here. Okay, so this also answers another question, right? This answers the question that if Jesus was the Messiah, or is the Messiah, which he is, and if the Messiah brings the resurrection of the dead, and if the Messiah brings us into the end times, and if the Messiah ends the present evil age that we live in, and he's been resurrected, then why haven't we all been resurrected yet? Why is there a delay? Why did the Messiah get resurrected all by himself, and yet nobody else has? It's because he's the first fruits. There's something else you need to know about that Feast of First Fruits. There was 50 days between the day you offered that first fruits, between the presentation of the rest of the harvest. Okay, so you have the single first fruits. 50 days later, you have the rest of the harvest. In other words, there is a long period of time between the presentation of the first fruits and the rest of the harvest. And this actually answers a lot of questions that I'll be bringing up during the second point of this sermon. Now, there's one more really awesome thing, and then I'll get off the Feast of First Fruits for a while. Okay? Do you know that Jesus Christ was actually raised on the day of the Feast of First Fruits? Think about it, okay? It is the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Jesus was crucified on Passover. You then have a Sabbath, After that Sabbath, you have Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday. That was the Feast of the First Fruits, and Jesus was actually raised on that day. It's astounding because 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that Jesus is our Passover sacrifice, right? That Passover points to him, but it does more than that. He actually died on Passover. And now 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he's our first fruits, and he was actually raised on the day of first fruits. None of this stuff is accidental. 50 days later, the church was born on the day of Pentecost. It all follows a particular order. So when I look at this word, there's no way this is the ramblings of man. It is all divinely coordinated and organized perfectly. But the point is, the Feast of First Fruits and the Passover were shadows that point to the reality of Jesus Christ. Okay? So here's then the question. What does it mean that Christ is the first fruits? Well, Paul has to flesh this out for us. But before he could do that, he has to paint reality for us. In the Bible, reality is presented as two ages. Now, the Bible will give it to us in different ways, but generally the Bible presents reality as two ages. It does not present reality as seven dispensations working themselves out, as the dispensationalists say. Nor does it present reality as a single covenant of grace that nobody in the Bible ever heard of that also works things out. It doesn't do that. The Bible instead presents history as a drama of two distinct ages. Now, the dispensations that do exist and the covenants that do exist, they work themselves out within the framework of these two ages. By the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, this two-age framework was entirely entrenched in the Jewish mind. You find it in all the rabbinical writings of that time, and you will find it throughout the Gospels. Okay, when you read the Gospels, look for it. Look for Jesus talking about the present evil age, or the sons of this age, and then the perfect age to come. He uses the terminology all the time, because that is how God divides reality up. He divides it up into the two ages. Paul does it. Peter does it. John does it. Right here in verses 21 and 22, Paul is doing it again. And the fact that he's using the first fruits lets me know that. But he's going to use different terminology. What he's going to do is he's going to explain the foundation of the two ages. So look at verses 21 and 22 with me. He says this. He says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, what's going on with this? Well, the present evil age is the age of sin and death. Adam inaugurated this age when he and his wife ate that forbidden fruit. Sin entered this world. Human nature was changed. Come on, guys, we know it. We lie, we steal, we covet, we murder, we lust, we blaspheme. In fact, if you were to look at Adam and Eve's very first actions after they ate that fruit, what do? They run from God, they hide from God, they try to cover up their sin, and then when they get called out, they blame others. Isn't that what we all do? In fact, all human history is just sin working itself out and spreading all over the globe, okay? And so, along with this sin came death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Now, spiritual death refers to that very change in our nature, that sin nature that separates us from God. So spiritually, we are born as dead, and then one day we will physically die as well. This present age is the age where spiritual death and physical death run amok. And then that's not all. One day when you have the perfect permanent age to come, those who are not redeemed will experience a third kind of death. It's called eternal death, where people will be judged eternally in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Those are the consequences of Adam and Eve's fall. Okay? Now, mixed in with sin and death is also the fact that the entire universe, the entire cosmos, is cursed. That is why hurricanes and earthquakes kill people. That's why we've had four catastrophic hurricanes in the last month, and we've had a catastrophic earthquake in our hemisphere in that time as well. This is why people are afflicted with diseases, and it seems that cancer just falls on people randomly. This present evil age is the age of Adam. And Adam is the first fruits of this present evil age. Think about it. In the Feast of First Fruits, everything that is true of the first fruit is true of the rest of the harvest. Everything that's true of Adam is true of you. Everything that's true of Adam after the fall is true of the entire crop that came after him. That is why we all sin. That's why we run from God, hide from God, cover up our sins, and that's why we blame others. That's why we sin. That's why that maniac in Las Vegas a week ago went and murdered a whole bunch of people. It's because Adam is the first fruits and the crop is just like him. Okay, that is the present evil age. So Paul is saying that death, the characteristic element of this present evil age, it came through one man. We didn't all just appear at once. You didn't have all 7 billion of us pop up in the Garden of Eden. No, instead, death, our great enemy, came into the world through the first man of the old creation. It came through the first man of the present heavens and the present earth. And God then let us know that he was not going to keep it this way. You read the Old Testament and you see what God reveals again and again to the prophets. And what does he tell the prophets? Well, he tells us that one day God is going to end both sin and death. One day they would be removed. And since the present heavens and the present earth are cursed, even they would be removed. One day God will make a new heavens and he will make a new earth. There will be a new creation. And one day he will make a new humanity that will inhabit that new creation. In that new creation, there will be no sin. There will be no death. There will be immortality forever and ever. It will be perfect. It will be permanent. In fact, it is the exact opposite of this temporary, cursed, and dying present world that we live in right now. Now, because of these promises that you find in the prophets, the Jews rightly divided reality up into the two ages, the present evil age and then that perfect age to come. That is how reality is divided. And in fact, it's this paradigm for understanding reality that was so entrenched in the Jewish mind that they actually have Hebrew titles for it, okay? And very religiously pious Jews still speak in this term today. The present evil age is called the Ha'olam Hazeh, and then the perfect age to come is the Ha'olam Haba. Okay, they see the world in this way too, because it's scriptural. So now that you know more clearly about the two ages, I challenge you, when you're reading the Gospels, look for them. You're going to find them all over the words of Jesus' mouth. They will pop up time and time again. So here's the question, though. How will God bring about the Ha'olam Haba? How will he bring about the perfect age to come? Well, listen, it has to be parallel to how the present evil age came, right? It has to be parallel. How did it come? It came through one man. It came through the first man of the present heavens and the present earth. It came through the first fruits of the old creation. Well, likewise, the perfect age to come must also come through one man. It must come through the first man of the new heavens and the new earth. It must come from he who is the first fruits of the new creation to come. And so, therefore, the Jews, looking through the scripture, would say, well, there's one man in particular that we're expecting that's going to do great things, and it's the Messiah. Or what we would call the Christ, you know, those who are Christian, same word, same meaning. The Jews rightly identified that, yeah, in Adam everything got messed up, but in the Messiah, in the Christ, that is how our victory will come. That is how we will enter into the perfect age to come. And just as a side note, brothers and sisters, that is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. All this doctrine isn't meaningless. It's actually meant to make a lot of sense for us. He wasn't born of a virgin just to fulfill prophecy. If he was born of regular means, he would have inherited Adam's sin. He would have been just like us. He would have been part of the old creation. There would have been no hope for us. But he was born of a virgin so that he would not inherit Adam's sin. He would not inherit Adam's curse. He would literally be a man that is entirely different than the rest of us. But since he had a human mother, he was partially connected to the old creation too, but without sin. And he did this so that he could be the bridge between the old creation and the new creation. If there was no bridge, then nothing from the old would be able to enter the new. We would all be doomed because the old is going to be wiped out and the new would be made fresh from scratch. But thanks be to God, that's not how he did it. That's not how he did it. God loves us too much for that. See, in this present evil age, you got millions of people who worship the one true God. We love God. We follow him. We love his word. We want to obey him. We want his help to rightly navigate through this present evil age, right? And why do we love him? Well, because he loved us in eternity past. He predestined us in eternity past. So John the Apostle says we love him because he first loved us. And in that love for us, he determined that he was going to save us. He wasn't going to leave us to die and be condemned with this present wicked age. And so Christ came into the old creation while it was still the old creation so that he could redeem people out of that old creation so that they could be that new humanity that enters with him into the new creation. That is what he has done for believers. And so Jesus would be the first fruits then of that new resurrected humanity. And then in the future when he returns, we will all be transformed and we will be made just like him. So I want to look at verses 21 and 22 again because it explains this all, right? He says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." They're parallels. Adam and Christ are parallels. One brought forth the present evil age of death. The other brings forth the perfect age to come where there will be no death. The resurrection of the dead is what sets in place that perfect age to come. The resurrection is what sets in the new heavens and the new earth. That is what we are waiting for. And just as a little side note, you know, when Jesus rose people from the dead during his earthly ministry, that wasn't the resurrection of the dead. He raised people, but it was under the current present evil age. They died again. The resurrection of the dead, as the Bible speaks of the great end time event, that is a permanent resurrection. It's a resurrection to permanent life. The present evil age will be gone, and we will only live in the perfect age to come. Now, before moving on, I don't want anybody to read universalism into this text. I don't think anybody here would, but you're bound to run into somebody that will. And so what is the solution to that? Because if you look at it, it says, in Christ, all will be made alive. Some people say, well, look, if all are going to be made alive in Christ, then all are going to be saved. So you don't have to believe in him. You don't have to evangelize. It says right here, everybody's going to be made alive. But look, the word all has to be qualified by the words in Christ. It is everybody who's in Christ. They are the all who will receive that resurrection to eternal life. Yes, the wicked will be resurrected, but they're going to be resurrected unto eternal judgment, not eternal life. Paul, in this chapter, is only talking about our resurrection. He's only talking about the resurrection of the righteous, okay? So it's all in Christ, not all people, period. So hopefully that all makes sense. Now, I want us to remember Paul's point. We can't forget his point. His point is that Christ's resurrection gives Christians hope for final salvation. And the reason why the two ages, the reason why he brings up the parallel between Adam and Christ is because you can't understand how his resurrection gives us hope if you don't first understand the two ages, the Adam and the Christ age. You have to understand the present evil age first, in which Adam is the first fruits, because then that makes sense of everything we experience in this world right now. But then you also have to understand there's a promise. There's a perfect age that's going to come, and Messiah, the Christ, is the first fruits of it. Now, the reason Paul brought this all up is it proves why Christ's resurrection has to be followed by our resurrection. You can't have a situation where Jesus raises, but we don't raise too. Okay? That is why, that's his logic. That's why he's bringing this all up. Okay? None of us can enter into the perfect age to come. None of us could enter into the new heavens and the new earth without the resurrection of the dead. We have to be that completed new humanity. Okay? So this all makes sense then of why the resurrection of believers must happen. But there's something really confusing about this at the same time, and I don't know if you caught it, okay? But it is confusing. If Jesus is the Messiah, and if Jesus rose from the dead as the first man of the new creation, then why hasn't the perfect age arrived yet? Now, some of you also have already figured out the answer. But the question that should be looming in our mind is, well, wait a minute, shouldn't have the perfect age to come started 2,000 years ago when Christ rose from the dead? Well, yes, it did. And so then you're thinking, well, wait a second, why do people still die? Why is there still sin? Why does it seem like the present evil world continues? And rightly so, the Jews naturally have a problem with this. They say this doesn't make sense. You have the present evil age, the Messiah is supposed to come, then you're supposed to have the perfect age to come. Since the present evil age is still here, Jesus can't be the Messiah. That's what they say. That is one of their primary arguments. Well, it turns out that my Jewish brethren have greatly misunderstood how these two ages would relate to each other. They misunderstood exactly what the theology of first fruits requires. And so Paul's going to answer this for us in verses 23 through 26. And what he's going to show us is that all along, the two ages were supposed to overlap. They overlap with each other. So let's look at that. Now, when you look at verses 23 and 24, Paul tells us that there's an order to how the resurrection of the righteous will happen. It follows a set sequence. Okay, so let's look at it. 23 and 24, he says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, there's that word again. Afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. Okay, so we have the sequence, right? This needs a little breaking down. Notice what he's saying. He's saying the resurrection of the righteous follows a set order. It doesn't all happen at once. The Jews were expecting it to happen at once. He's saying, no, there's a sequence to it. What it means then, as soon as that sequence began, that means the resurrection of the dead has also began. Okay? And it began 2,000 years ago with Jesus Christ's resurrection. Now, I'm going to use the terminology of the book of Revelation, specifically of chapter 20. The first resurrection began 2,000 years ago. You have two different classes of resurrection in Revelation. You have the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the righteous. It says, blessed is he who takes part in the first resurrection. You then have the second resurrection. All those people go to hell when you read the book of Revelation, okay? This is the start of the first resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the first resurrection, of the resurrection unto eternal life. Now, the resurrection of the dead is the beginning of the end times. It is the beginning of the perfect age to come. So again, if Christ rose from the dead and the perfect age to come actually arrived 2,000 years ago, then why do people still die? Why does sin still dominate? Look what happened in Vegas. Look what happened in Mexico City. Look what happened in Puerto Rico. Why is this stuff still going on if we truly are in the perfect age to come? And it all goes back to that one word I brought up, first fruits. That's what it goes back to. Remember what I told you about the Feast of First Fruits. The first sheaf was waved before God as a promise of many more to come at the harvest. The ones at the harvest will be of identical kind to the first fruits. Well, there was a gap of 50 days between these two events. And if that feast was meant always to point us to the resurrection of the dead and to teach us something about it, then what it teaches us is there has to be a gap of time between Christ's resurrection and everybody who belongs to him. It was there the whole time. This isn't a novel teaching that Paul or the apostles came up with. And you might say, okay, well, is it right to assume that the Feast of First Fruits actually points to the resurrection? Yeah, and the Jews should have understood this. Because by this point, by the point of Paul's life, the Jews themselves often spoke of the perfect age to come as a harvest. Now, how many of you have read the Gospels? What does Jesus always call the end time when we're resurrected? He calls it the harvest. That's how he saw it. That's how the Jewish people see it. Well, guess what? 50 days before that harvest, there was always a first fruits for that. So if they're calling the harvest the resurrection of all the dead, then shouldn't they have thought that, well, wait a minute, there has to be one person who resurrects first? They should have. It's there. They just missed it. They missed it, and they shouldn't have missed it, and Paul doesn't want us to miss it. Okay? Now, the reason why they missed it was because they rightly thought that the Messiah would be the one who would bring us into the perfect age to come, but they could not wrap their heads around the idea that the Messiah is going to die. Okay? You can't have a crucified Messiah. A man who's crucified is cursed by God. And so they're like, there can't be a first fruit Messiah, because if you're going to have the Messiah resurrected, that means he has to die. Okay, why would the Messiah die? That just can't happen. So they ignored what pretty much the scriptures were pointing to. And when you look at the whole Old Testament, it all points to this. Christ is the Passover sacrifice. He was a substitute for us. Not only that, Israel had this sacrificial system. What was the point of that system? It was all meant to point us to the need of a Savior, right? We're all vile sinners. We all deserve condemnation. The only way a sinner could ever stand before God is if an innocent substitute takes our place and dies for us and pays our penalty. That is precisely what Christ did. If they would have understood that the Passover points to the Messiah, it would have made sense. And then furthermore, if they would have understood the first fruits points to the Messiah, it would have made extra sense. And they would have then understood that, wait a second, before there could be the resurrection, the Messiah has to die for our sins. And he has to raise for us on the third day according to the scriptures. And then sometime indeterminate after that, the rest of us will also be raised, those of us who are in him. That is what the theology of the first fruits requires. That is what it teaches us. Okay? So because there must be a first fruits of the resurrection, there then must also be a gap of time between the resurrection of everyone else and the resurrection of Christ. Okay? But we also have to live with the fact that since the resurrection began with Christ, the perfect age to come also began with him as well. Okay, but so that's what confuses us. Does that mean both are here at the same time? Yes, that's precisely what it means. We have the perfect age to come here right now in part, but we also still have the present wicked age here right now as well, where people die, disasters happen, we still sin, we battle with sin in our hearts and all that. And so that's kind of what Paul's showing us here. Now, I hope it doesn't confuse you, but just in case it does, understand that the entire Jewish people are confused by this, so you're in good company, okay? But anyhow, why is it important for us to understand this? Because it explains why the Bible can say certain things about you. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, we quote this a lot here. This is a profound statement. Paul says this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. This is you right now. Right now, if you're in Jesus, you're a new creation. You're a new creation. What does that mean? That means the perfect age to come in some way has started. You are not the old creation. This verse is a stamp on your head that guarantees you entrance, if you're a believer, into the new creation. It guarantees you resurrection unto life, and yet you have this now. Okay, 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay? You're born in Adam. You're born in this old world. But if you're saved, you're born again. You're born of Christ. Okay? And so everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Right? So these two verses prove that something different has happened. We are different than any people that lived before the cross. We are people who are the new creation. We are people who are born of God. Yet at the same time, we still live in this present evil age where all sorts of bad stuff happens and we tend to have a lot of problems. That's why we need biblical counseling. That's why we need sermons. That's why we need all this stuff, because both ages are overlapping with each other right now. Okay? So yes, your body will die if Christ does not come before that time. You will still battle with sin. We live in this age that's not between the two ages, but it's the two ages side by side. Okay, we live in the time between the first fruits and the harvest. Now, if this all sounds novel to you, I've preached it before and Pastor Moe's preached it before, but we've used different terminology. We always use the words already, not yet. Okay, we would say that you have all these great Old Testament predictions, right? And so some people think they've all been completed now. And obviously, we know that's wrong. Others will say none of them have. We're still waiting for them all to be in the future. They're crazy too in what they're thinking, right? What we see when we read the scripture is some of it's already here. Some of these great truths are already here, but some of it's not yet here. Okay, so already not yet is a useful way to say this. It was coined by George Ladd back in the 60s and 70s, but here's the truth of it. First fruits and harvest, present evil age and age to come is actual biblical terminology. And that's why I prefer to use that instead of the already not yet. I mean, I'll use both. But anyhow, the point is this concept is not new. It has been preached from here before. Now, the question is, why did God choose to do it this way? Okay? Remember what I said earlier. Jesus Christ is the bridge between the old creation and the new. The only way that Jesus could redeem people out of the old and bring them into the new is if there's an overlap between the two ages. You see, if Christ would have ended the present evil age as soon as he raised from the dead, he would be the only man going into the new creation, wouldn't he? You know, because we are all in Adam. We're all part of the old creation. We'd all be left behind. We'd all be wiped out when the new heavens and the new earth comes. But God wasn't going to do that to us. If people from the old creation are going to enter the new, then they have to be saved and transformed while the old creation still exists. And that is why there's a gap between the first fruits and the harvest. It gives Christ time to save sinners like us and then send us out into the world to call people from every nation, tribe, and tongue into the gift of eternal life. Now, once people of every nation, tribe, and tongue have come, then the end will come. then the harvest will come. Look at what Matthew 24, 14 says. I quote this all the time. We really, saints, need to have this in our heads. Jesus says, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the gap between the first fruits and the harvest is actually the supreme mercy of God. It's allowing time for people like us who are born in this old creation to be saved so that we could enter into the new creation to come. That is what is supposed to be happening right now between the first fruits and the harvest. That is what right now also what is holding back the second coming of Christ. That is the very thing keeping the present evil age here. It only comes when every nation's been reached. There are 8,000 people groups who have never heard the gospel, and that's on us. We are the richest country in the world. We could have easily sent missionaries to those 8,000 people groups, but we love our iPhones more than people's eternal souls. So if you hate this present evil age, and if you want to see the perfect age to come actually come, then we need to do something about it. And there is something we could do about it. We could either go or we could send. Okay, all Christians are either goers or senders. If we're goers, we're being trained up to go to those 8,000 unreached people. If we're senders, then we're the ones financing them. We're the ones praying for them. We're the ones holding the ropes. Okay, but this has to be what we're all about. Okay, because when all the nations get reached, then the harvest comes. Then all this nonsense we deal with here goes away. So we really want that nonsense to go away. Shouldn't we be busy doing what the Lord's commanded us to do? The church exists for the Great Commission. And this is what I want. And I know it's what all of us want. So we need to really actively be seeking this. Anyhow, apart from that soapbox, back to the text. Looking back at verse 23 then, okay, Paul simply says the sequence is everything I just said. First fruits and harvest. Look at it again in verse 23. He says, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It's just what I said. I just took way more words to say it than him. It's a preacher curse. But anyhow, the gap, if you think about it, the gap between the first fruits and the harvest has already been 2,000 years. That's a really long time. That's a long interval for you to have both ages existing side by side. Okay? If we really want the present evil age to end, and if we really want the fullness of the age to come, then yes, please let us all join together in dedicating our efforts to the Great Commission. Okay? But in light of that, we then have to ask, okay, Christ the first fruits, then all of us when he returns. What happens after that? What happens after Jesus returns? Well, Paul does not give us an in-depth explanation, actually. He actually only gives us a sequence, okay? So he tells us what happens next in verse 24. In verse 24, which is a beautiful statement, he says, then comes the end, that's the end of the present evil age, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, okay? And so that's what we're looking forward to. But there's a little bit to say here. Some people will read the words, then comes the end, and they'll say, well, that means right after Jesus returns, this happens, right? Because that's what it says. Then comes the end. And they might be right, but they might be wrong too. And here's why I think they're wrong. Because in the book of Revelation chapter 20, it has Christ come back, it has us be raised, and then it says there's a 1,000-year reign. Okay. Now, some people will say, well, that's allegorical, that's symbolic. It's symbolic of what's going on now. And again, there's a possibility they might be right. And they will look to a verse like this and say, look, it says, then comes the end. Christ comes and then comes the end. But there's a reason why that argument's not persuasive. Okay. In the Greek, Paul uses the word then for all parts of the sequence. I know in the CSB it says afterward, afterward those who belong to Christ, but it's the Greek word for then. So if we're going to do a wooden translation, here's what it would sound like. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. I think you can see where I'm going with this. There are 2,000 years that have already transpired between step one and the then of step two. So we don't know if between step two and three, if that then is instant, or if there's another 1,000 years. My point is, this text can't be used to say that right when Christ returns, the perfect age to come starts. It's just giving us the sequence. It's not telling us how long happens in between each sequence. And so, if 2,000 years have been in the first sequence, it's reasonable to say that there could be 1,000 years between step two and step three. I don't know if there is. I believe there is. Okay, I believe, I'm a historical premillennialist, which means I believe what the church believed for the first 300 years, that that pretty much you have Christ return and there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And how it all works out during that time is very much debated. Some people say, well, does that mean the present evil age is still here? Yes, but it'll be a reversal of what it is now. So right now you have the perfect age to come is really small. Present evil age is really big. During the millennium, present evil age will be small. Age to come will be big. In other words, people will be living a lot longer. Diseases will be gone. You won't have wars. This is all the stuff you see in the prophets. So again, you could come to the scriptures and say, I think that's all figurative, okay? And there are godly men that say that. Or you could come to it like I do and say, no, I think this stuff's going to happen, okay? And so I bring it up because people use this text to actually argue for both ways. And the funny thing is, this is a neutral text. It doesn't help me. It doesn't help those who disagree with me. Okay, but here's one thing that all of us can agree on, okay? The one thing we can agree is that when the end does come, Jesus will, quote, hand the kingdom to God the Father, okay? And at that point, all opposition to God will no longer have a place. At that point, we know the new creation has begun. Now, some people will say, well, the kingdom is the church. I don't think so. The scriptures overwhelmingly show that the church is the outpost of the kingdom, but it is not to be identified with the kingdom itself. We are part of the kingdom, but we are not the whole of the kingdom. The church is part, but it's not the whole. The kingdom is bigger than the church, but it's certainly right to say we are of the kingdom. Okay, we are the people of the kingdom. There's so much on this, okay? And it is true that Jesus Christ reigns right now, okay? But there's also truth when you look at the book of Matthew. He's also talking about a future reign. Matthew 19:28, he says that when he sits on his glorious throne on earth, that the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes. In Matthew 25:31, he tells us when he's going to sit on his glorious throne. He says, when the Son of Man comes with all of his angels, he will take his seat on his glorious throne and enter into judgment with the nations. Matthew 25:1, talking about this, calls that the kingdom of heaven. So again, there's some aspect of the kingdom that's here, but there's some aspect of the kingdom that is future. So when I read verses 25 and 26, I have that understanding in my mind. So let's look at verses 25 and 26. Paul writes this. He says, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. That last enemy to be abolished is death. So look, right now Christ reigns. Right now, enemies are being put under his feet. I'm not denying that. But then Matthew shows us that there's also going to be a time where he sits on a throne, and then the nations will be put under his feet. And then the book of Revelation shows us there will be a time where Satan is put under his feet. And so we don't know how long this reign happens, but when it's done, when every enemy is beaten, that is when Christ hands everything over to the Father. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. Okay, that's what he says here. That's one thing he tells us in the sequence. Death is the last thing to go. So whether you're what scholars call an amillennialist, or whether you're what scholars call a premillennialist, or if you're a very rare one and you're a postmillennialist, the point is, all of us agree that this text absolutely refutes the Greek idea that death is a friend, right? Death is the last enemy to be beaten. That is what he's saying. It will be conquered by Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the last enemy that will be conquered. So the eternal state, or the perfect age to come, only starts once death is itself dead. Okay, death has to become obliterated. And since death is the last enemy, it means that the kingdoms of the world, the rebellion under Antichrist, which we all believe is coming, the judgment of fallen angels, the judgment of Satan, those all have to occur first. Only after those happen, then death is finally abolished. All opposition to God, whether we're demons, nations, sin, or death itself, they will entirely be removed from the new creation, and they will all be consigned to the lake of fire. That's the promise that we see in the book of Revelation. And Paul's more or less saying the same thing here. So, let's remember back to Paul's point. Christ's resurrection gives Christians a hope for final salvation. Paul explained how by first reminding us that there's two ages. He then showed us that the two ages overlap, and that explains why Christ raised and we haven't. It explains why we're new creatures, but we still die. It explains all that. But what it also shows us is that what Jesus started, Jesus will finish. Right now, he is planting more seed until the harvest time is done, until the harvest time has arrived. You, fellow Christian, are part of that seed, okay? That's what's happening in the here and now. So even though bad things happen to us, we should be thankful to know that we are part of the new creation. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is not here. You know, there's that old hymn that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That should be written on the heart of every Christian. Okay, we are citizens of that kingdom. And Jesus' resurrection proves that for us. We are part of the new humanity. We will go into the new heavens and the new earth. We are just waiting for the harvest. That's what Paul showed us. And so if the first fruits has started, you know the harvest will come. That is why Jesus' resurrection gives us hope for final salvation. Now, that final salvation is what Paul finishes with in verses 27 and 28, where there will only be one age, the permanent, perfect age. And so let's look at that. We will see a description of the final consummation of all things. Now, he mainly says that in verse 28. In verse 27, Paul says something that should be obvious. I'm not sure why he had to say this, but he writes this. He says, "For God has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. So he's quoting Psalm 8:6 about God putting everything under Jesus' feet. So in a prophetic sense, God has promised to put everything under the feet of the Messiah. But for some reason, Paul feels he has to tell us that that doesn't include the Father himself. I mean, to me, that I would never think that. So was there somebody in Corinth? Well, if God's going to put everything under his feet, does that mean God's going to put himself under his feet? And so then Paul has to write verse 27, okay? That's the only thing that makes sense with this. It makes absolutely no sense. Of course the Father's not going to put himself under the Son's feet. Okay, so Paul just throws it out there so there's no confusion. Okay, once he gets that obvious point out of the way, he then writes something that is so encouraging in verse 28. Hard to understand, but once you break it down, it's encouraging. He writes this. He says, "When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all." Now, that might sound confusing at first, but what it's saying is that when everything is all said and done, when the nations, when the false prophet, when the Antichrist, when the demons, when Satan, when sin itself, and finally when death itself, when they have all been crushed beneath the feet of Jesus, then it is completely done. It is the perfect age to come. It is the Ha'olam Haba. And what will happen when that age comes? Well, it's what he said in verse 24. He will hand the kingdom over to God the Father. But what does that entail? Well, first understand that the mediatorial relationship between Christ and the church and the Father will come to an end. What that refers to, okay, and this is what scholars talk about, it's called the mediatorial kingship. In other words, we access God through a mediator. We access God through a mediator. We don't access him directly. Right now, the mediator is the Son of God. It is through the Son, Jesus Christ, that we experience the Father. It's through the Son that we are granted access to the Father. When Jesus was talking to Philip, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So we experience the Father not directly, but we experience the Father indirectly through the Son. But when the end finally comes, and Jesus hands over the kingdom in its fullness to the Father, he is also handing over his mediation of it. He steps out of the way as the mediator, and at that point, we will all have direct access to the Father. Which is interesting, because if you haven't studied this before, you assume we already have that. We don't. It's through the Son. Okay? But in the eternal state, when everything's been handed over to the Father, we will experience the Father directly. We will experience him directly, which is just amazing. If you think about it, the entire history of God's people has been through mediation. In the Old Covenant, Israel was in relationship with God through a high priest and a king, who were two different people and always replaceable. In the new covenant, we are still in a relationship with God through a high priest and a king. But the high priest and the king is one person, Jesus Christ, and he's the permanent high priest and the king. Okay, what Paul is telling us is that when the consummation comes, there will be no mediation, but we will experience the Father directly, and that will be so amazing. Now, we have to make sense out of this idea of the Son being subject to the Father, okay? Because you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought God's a Trinity, one God, three persons, and all three persons are equal. How could one be subject to the other, okay? And that's a good question. But listen, you got to understand, yes, Jesus is co-equal. He is co-eternal with the Father, But it's in his mediatorial role as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the high priest. It's in that role that he's subject to the Father. He says, not as I will, but your will be done, God the Father. He willingly, even though he is equal, he willingly submits to the Father. Okay? So everything's subject to Christ, but Christ then is subject to the Father. But when it is all completed, and this is what the early church fathers all gloried in. Okay, Augustine writes a lot about this, and you just get a grip of it where you're like, man, I can't wait for this day. But when Christ hands it all over to the Father, then Jesus kind of resumes into his Trinitarian glory. He's still the God-man, and he still has his Trinitarian glory even right now, but the idea is we are now beholding all three members of the Trinity together as that one God. I can't even imagine it. I can't imagine it. Okay, but there's a sequence to this. A sequence, and it's only after that sequence is done that then the mediatorial aspect ends. And so that is what is meant then when it ends with, so that God may be all in all. In other words, we will be with him. We will behold him. We will be in fellowship with God. We will depend on him. And no longer will any aspect of creation ever be in rebellion to God again. But everything will exist in a perfect and everlasting harmony. God will be all in all. We will be in the perfect age to come. So saints, that is the age we have to look forward to. Now I know Paul dropped a lot of doctrine on us in these verses. He's not telling us to do anything. So some of you might be thinking, hey, this was all about the end. It didn't address any of my felt needs. It might not address a felt need, but it's a need because God inspired it. Okay? He wants us to understand this. And if you understand this, if you understand that Christ's resurrection gives Christians hope for final salvation, it's actually really encouraging if you think about it, because it means Christ has already started the final sequence. If it started, it's like knocking down dominoes. You guys have all stacked dominoes before, right? As long as you stack them straight and right, when you knock that first one down, they're all going down. Okay? The first domino has fallen. So we have the guarantee that the whole thing will one day be set right. So if you ever just have those doubts, if those doubts, like you find yourself doubting the goodness of God, rebuke your doubt. Remind yourself, like, wait a second, Christ is risen. That means everything will come to pass. If you ever find yourself dearly missing your loved ones who've passed away in Christ before you, then encourage your heavy heart and say, you know what? Christ is risen. The perfect age to come will swallow up this present age of death. And I will see my loved one again. And I know this because Christ lives. If you find yourself afflicted with disease or pain or suffering, then lift up your spirits and say, you know what? I know my Christ is risen. The first domino has fallen. I will be raised, and when I'm raised, there will be no pain. There will be no affliction. If you're brokenhearted, there will be no more tears. There will be no more mourning. If your heart breaks over the evil you see in this world, like the massacres that we saw at a music concert, then remind yourself, Christ is risen. The days of this present evil age are numbered. And we know that because the first domino has fallen. The sequence has begun. Okay? This age will not endure, but the age to come is guaranteed, and it will endure forever. See, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is actually the most encouraging of doctrines. Nothing I said this morning, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand, nothing I said this morning is for anybody's head knowledge. This isn't so we could puff up and say, hi, I know about the end times. No, it's not that way at all. It's for us to understand God's plan so that we can make sense of the things that happen right now, and so that we could keep our eyes focused on everything God has promised to us. Listen, if you are running the Christian race in this present evil age, you are taking beatings all the time. You got stripes, you got wounds, you got whoopings on you, right? That is what it means to be a Christian in this age to come. The doctrine of the resurrection is the balm that we put on it. It is the medication that helps us to keep running and keep running. It's like Paul says, keeping your eye focused on the prize. That is when you will keep running. If you take your eye off the prize, if you're not focused on the resurrection, if you're not focused on the perfect age to come, you will stop running. At some point, you're going to say, I got a cramp. I can't keep going. This is just too much for me. But if you are constantly encouraging and reassuring yourself with such encouraging doctrines as the resurrection, you will press on to the finish line. So may we all take courage together, brothers and sisters, because we know our Christ is risen. Now, if there's anybody in here who's an unbeliever, I just want to say quite simply that you are in Adam. That is what our text tells us. And in Adam, all will die. Those who are in Adam will not inherit the age to come. Those who are in Adam will be destroyed in the eternal death. Okay, that comes with the second coming. But here's what I would say, that if you believe on Jesus Christ as Lord, who is our Passover sacrifice, who died in our place on that cross, then you do become that new creation. You were born again. You have that citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth. And when Christ does return, you will be raised in glory. He's the first fruits. You will be part of that harvest. Okay? And so don't walk out of here still in Adam. Don't walk out of here as part of that old creation. Receive Jesus today. If you have any questions about it, come talk to me, come talk to Pastor Josh, come talk to Pastor Brian, and we'd gladly walk you through this. If you're a Christian that you found yourself backsliding for a while, remember, if you are in Christ, okay, you stopped running for a while, let this encouragement, let the fact that he's risen and the first domino has fallen, let that be the thing that gets you back in the race and gets you running again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we come before you, we just pray that you'd be with us. You dropped a lot of doctrine on us, God. But doctrine's good. It's good. I feel, Lord, like in this country, we've become a lazy people. And because we've become a lazy people, we have a hard time with these truths that you've given to us as gifts. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen all of our minds, like that you would steel our minds, make them strong and fortified, Lord, so that we would be people who can handle all the things that you have to teach us, that we would receive your doctrine with joy, that we would then let that doctrine ruminate in our hearts, Lord, and really just get us to be people who are encouraged people, who are running this race well, and who are trying to win lost souls to you, trying to get people to be rescued out of this present evil age that's dying, and to bring them into the perfect age to come. Help us with that, Lord. Help us, and encourage us with your word, and teach us always. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.